Forest City Church. Anyone and everyone.
So today, we're going to be jumping in on Palm Sunday, and we're going to be spending some time in the book of Matthew. Now, Palm Sunday is one of those rare stories that's in all four of the Gospels, and I had to pick one of them, and I don't have a great reason why I picked Matthew, but that's just where we're going to be today, because it'd be too confusing to jump around. So, Matthew's where we're at. We've been in this prayer series through the past, 3 months, since the beginning of this year. I've been doing Living on a Prayer, and it's been beautiful to watch that unfold and get to learn together and grow together. We've been talking about loving God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and then topics like fasting, healing, confession, peace, intercession, and everything else that we can pray for. So this weekend, we have kind of the task of shifting gears a little bit into Holy Week. So we're stepping out of that series and looking towards Easter, but we're not quite there yet. We're in this weird in-between called Palm Sunday. So here we are. I'm going to do my best today to pull a bunch of different threads out of the story, out of my own story, and out of our church's story, and kind of weave them together. But before we do that, let's pray. God, I just want to thank you for bringing us together this Sunday. God, for the beauty of this community and what it means to so many of us. God, for the ways that you are shaping and teaching each of us and forming us more and more into the image of your Son. God, I pray that all of us, myself included, would have hearts and minds open to what you need to say to us today. God, that we'd be receptive to that. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I mentioned that this story is in all four of the Gospels. I'm going to talk a little bit about the Gospels themselves before we jump in. So Mark, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark is probably the earliest written of these Gospels. It was written, we think, to be read aloud. He uses the word immediately a lot when he's telling his story. It's kind of like one after the other after the other. It's almost like he was writing for it to be performed in front of a crowd for the story to be told. Now, he's not as big on being chronologically accurate about stuff. So Matthew and Luke come along and each kind of take what Mark began and say, I think we can do this a little better, a little more accurately. And they go to even more sources to get their information. And Matthew writes specifically to a more Jewish audience and Luke to a more Gentile audience. And they each tell the story from their perspectives and what they've learned. And then there's John. The first three are called the Synoptic Gospels, and they share a lot of the same stories and details, but John only overlaps by about 10%, because John is kind of the artistic one who's really doing his own thing. You know people like that in your life? It's more of an artistic approach, more of a focus on symbolism and Jesus' identity. He uses I am statements from Jesus a lot to tell his story. It was likely intended as a supplement for all the others. So when we have these four different Gospels we're looking at, and a story that's in all four of them, we're seeing the same story told from four distinct perspectives. And even though the details are the same in a lot of them, they each offer something a little bit different, not only in the story itself, but in what surrounds it. So Palm Sunday, it's this rare point where the four come together, and they all provide these slightly different perspectives and emphases, even highlighting different surrounding events. So Matthew and Mark, for example, they both have Jesus healing either one or two blind people. Now, Mark says it was one blind person, and Matthew, remember, came along and was like, we can be more accurate than Mark was. Matthew says it was two, so probably two. But in both accounts, Jesus stops everything to attend to these blind individuals who would have been marginalized in their culture, who were treated as a nuisance by the crowd that surrounded Jesus. And the blind folks recognize him as the Son of David, they call him, the one true king. The Son of David is this phrase that comes out of Israel's history, and it basically means, hey, we're recognizing you as a descendant of David the king, someone who's in the line of the kings, who maybe is the king we've been waiting for. Jesus stops everything to interact with these men. He grants them dignity by asking, what do you want me to do for you? He doesn't just assume their needs. And Matthew further emphasizes his compassion. Number one, by calling it out directly, and number two, by noting that Jesus reached out to touch the eyes of the blind men that he healed when a simple word would have done. And this is something we see a lot in the Gospels and what they portray of Jesus. Matthew specifically, Jesus would heal by touching. Even touching lepers where there was danger of contracting the disease, he made clean the things that he touched, even when they were considered unclean. Luke, in his telling, has a parable about the kingdom of God that emphasizes the coming of the king. And John, doing his thing, sets the stage by highlighting Jesus' power to raise the dead through the telling of the story of Lazarus. He also emphasizes religious leaders' growing determination to kill Jesus in light of those events, kind of leading us to what is coming. Now, if you've got your Bibles with you, I'd like you to open up with me to Matthew chapter 21, because that's where we're going to be spending the most of our time today. But as you're getting there, a little bit more about the setup. So John mentions that people want to kill Jesus. He also has Jesus being lavishly anointed with this expensive and kingly perfume often used to prepare bodies for burial. Again, this symbolic thread in John. And like I said before, jumping between all four of these Gospels and their tellings of the story could get really confusing. It may already have, just in touching on them. So we're going to stick with Matthew chapter 21. Starting in verse 1, here's what it says. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to your daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." So let's talk context for what's going on here. First of all is Roman occupation. So the people of Israel at this point in their history are under the thumb of the Roman Empire. They have to pay taxes to Rome. Nobody likes those. But they're also subjugated to these Roman kings who represent the power of a Roman emperor. And nowhere is this more evident than in their holy city of Jerusalem, and especially at the temple. If you could pull up that picture. Now, the temple to the people of Israel is the holiest place on earth. It's the place where God's presence is said to dwell. What you're seeing up here is a picture of a diorama at the Israel Museum in Israel that was basically built to be a representation of what Israel looked like just before Jesus' time, or really even in his day. So what you're looking at here is the Temple Mount, and off to the side, you'll see kind of these four conical towers. Now, the reason I show you this picture is to highlight the whole Roman occupation piece, because this is the Temple Mount, the holiest place in the Jewish faith, and right there is a Roman fortress called Antonia. And from Antonia, Roman soldiers could actually come out and walk around the whole perimeter of the Temple Mount. So when Jews went to their holiest place to worship, the entire time they're there, Roman soldiers are literally looking down on them from above. Now that would be pretty frustrating to people who really cared about their faith and are like, oh, this constant reminder that these people not only stand over us in oppression, but also are literally standing over us watching everything we do in our holiest place. Just to give you a little bit of sense for the animosity the Israelite people might have felt for Rome. Literally, this fortress attached to the temple grounds, they're there all the time. Guards are constantly looking down on them. And also, Rome does not take kindly to challenging kings, especially from subjugated peoples. And that part's going to be important in a little bit. But at the same time, as they have this frustration with Rome, there's also this hope that they've been carrying for a long time, this messianic hope, because their scriptures spoke of someone who would come to save them, a king who would come to free them. Israel's prophets had spoken of this coming Messiah, which means anointed one who would save them, and the felt need that they're experiencing at the time is salvation from the Roman empire. Like, that's what they see. That's the problem they are made constantly aware of all around them. And so when they think king, coming Messiah, salvation, they're thinking freedom from Rome. Kick those guys out. We get to be our own people again. Like, we're going to have our own king to rule us, not some emperor from far away. So a little bit more biblical background. There is a prophecy we're going to touch on, three historical callbacks, and a psalm, all from this passage that we read today. But before we dive into that, I want to make a little note about just the vast interconnectedness of Scripture. So I said I want to tie some threads together. To give you a sense for how many threads there really are, can you guys show that next picture? This is a chart of the 63,779 cross-references in the Bible, depicted visually. So those tiny little bars you see on the bottom, each one of those is a chapter in the Bible. And what the people who created this did is took a line and connected each chapter to the chapter it references and tried their best to display it in a way that made sense, but you can see just from looking at this how kind of overwhelming it is. Like, I don't think anyone could possibly wrap their brains around how woven together all of this is. And so what we're doing is trying to pick a few of those and highlight their significance. You see that tiny little arrow over to the right of the image? That's our chapter today, Matthew chapter 21. In the grand scheme of all of it, just this tiny little slice. But let's keep going. So first is the obvious one. It's a prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9. Now, one of the things Matthew does, because he is, again, highlighting this story from a Jewish perspective for a Jewish audience, is he goes and tries to make these threads really explicit. 10 different times in his book, he states very specifically a prophecy from the Old Testament scriptures and says, here's how Jesus fulfilled this thing from your story that you know. Here's why he is the Messiah that you're waiting for. And he does it here in chapter 21, quoting Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. He says, say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, Jesus knows what he's doing here. Up until this point, there hasn't really been a public declaration of who he is. His disciples have recognized it privately and said, hey, like, you're the Messiah, aren't you? And he's affirmed that. But nowhere else has he publicly done something so bold, where he's basically saying, I'm the one. Like, by riding in on this donkey, he knows Zechariah. He knows where people's minds are going to go. He's putting himself out there in front of them. But that also means he's putting himself out there in front of Rome, who does not take kindly to would-be kings from subjugated nations. Now, he's been recognized as the Messiah before, but this is his first public claim to it. In Mark, one of the ways Mark tells his story is with this thing the scholars call the messianic secret. Every time someone recognizes who Jesus is, even if it's a demon being cast out of someone, shouting, oh no, it's the Son of God, Jesus basically tells them to shut up and be quiet. The whole way through, up until this point. And it's probably because he knew what would happen when word got out. Now, also tied to the donkey ride is this history of David's heirs. Remember King David, son of David? King David's heirs riding to their coronations on a donkey. Solomon, David's son, is particularly noteworthy for this because one of David's other sons tried to take the throne, and David was like, no, I didn't pick you for this. I picked Solomon, and he has Solomon ride his donkey into the city to be recognized as king. And now here Jesus is, son of David, riding a donkey into the city to be recognized as king. Then there's the palm branches and the cloaks. Palm branches at this point in Israel's history were kind of a nationalistic symbol, like waving a flag almost. There was, from their history, a couple centuries earlier, a previous group who had kicked out tyrants that they didn't like, called the Maccabeans. And palm branches were like their calling card. The Maccabean revolt had been against an earlier Syrian tyrant, and it had included this cleansing of the temple, basically kicking out people from the Jewish holy site that they didn't want there. And so when they're waving these palm branches, in the back of their minds, they're like, hey, is this going to happen again? Like, are we going to clear stuff out? Is this going to be a revolution of sorts? And then there's the cloaks. Those actually go back to 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13. There's a king over Israel who has done some really evil, messed up stuff, and God anoints a new king named Jehu, and when he anoints him, people spread their cloaks in front of him and shout, Jehu is king, and Jehu goes and kills a bunch of people to cleanse the temple, to cleanse the land. So again, there's this like potential expectation of violence about to unfold. A lot of people died violently in the aftermath of both of these things. Both point toward this apparent expectation for like maybe violent political revolution, and yet they're told in the context of Jesus riding in on a donkey, which represents peace. And finally, the psalm. When the people are shouting out their hosannas, they also quote from Psalm 118, verse 26. They say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that psalm was a psalm sung by people traveling up to Jerusalem for holy feasts and festivals. They had this kind of liturgy, the specific psalms that they would use on their way up to Jerusalem for celebrations. And this is what they choose to say to welcome Jesus as king. It's a psalm also specifically sung for royal entries into Jerusalem. And so there's almost this like triangulation of Jesus' identity as king that's happening. There's the Zechariah piece on the donkey. There's the palm branches and the cloaks. And now the people are shouting Hosanna and quoting this psalm. And everything seems to be coming to a head. Everything coalesces together in this moment. Jesus is rightly identified as a long-awaited messianic king, descended from David. But at the same time, everyone there seems to completely misunderstand what that means. The people of Israel, chafing under their Roman occupation, are expecting a political Messiah. When they shout Hosanna, Rome is likely who they're asking for saving from. And that's what that word means. It means save us now. It's used on the one hand as a praise, but also as a prayer. And so you could almost say this is a little bit of an extension of the Living on a Prayer series, because this is about a prayer that didn't get answered the way people thought it was going to be. Because when Jesus comes, he didn't come for what people thought he was coming for. But they all had these hopes, these expectations. And in a way, Palm Sunday is setting them up to be let down spectacularly. Their expectations follow their felt needs, but often our actual needs run a lot deeper than the ones we're aware of. Jesus knew what he was doing by publicly declaring his identity. He knew what was about to unfold. But he hadn't come to establish a political kingdom. Jesus didn't come to establish a political kingdom. He was everything that the religious and political leaders of the day weren't. You could probably say the same for our political leaders today, too. He's everything that they aren't. His kingdom is of a very different kind, subversive, upending to the established order. Like, he's not concerned with the maintenance of broken institutions. He's not the kind of king who grasped for power, political or otherwise. This is a king who, if the story is true, like, God became a man not as a powerful person, but as a helpless baby born to nobodies. Like, nothing about this story suggests that Jesus was ever concerned with the kind of power that we would be. He never pursued politics or leadership or any of the big important stuff. He was a carpenter's son. Why? He didn't come to establish the kind of kingdom that we think of when we think of a kingdom. In an election year, we might do well to remember that anyone who seeks to grasp power in the name of Jesus is pointing people away from him, not toward him, because that's not something he did. If Jesus wanted to establish a Christian nation, he could have done that, but he didn't do it. We're called to be cross bearers, not flag wearers, and that's true no matter where you live. The people shouting Hosanna had no idea the salvation that was in store. Because again, it's this exclamation of praise, but it's also a prayer request. Save us. But that means it implies the power to save too. And riding in on a donkey, Jesus is this humble and peace-bringing king. But his followers seem to expect a revolutionary because they still don't understand him. They were praying for a specific type of salvation, but God's plans were far better and deeper. And yet, they would have been profoundly disappointed when the Romans executed him just a few days later. Jesus was not who they thought he was. Which leads us to an important question. What do we do when Jesus disappoints us? Because the people in this story aren't the only ones who have expectations that don't get met, or who think one thing and then find out another. I think part of the beauty of Holy Week is that it reminds us of the reality of shattering disappointment. Because that's all something we face at some point in life. On Palm Sunday, everything seems like it couldn't possibly get any better, though. People feel like they're part of something historical and exceptional. The Messiah has finally come. Miracles have been done. God is on the move. Stuff's going to change. But Friday is right around the corner. And it's not Good Friday to them yet. I shared a little bit about my own journey with this. 3 years ago, I was in a spot where I felt like things couldn't get any better. I had landed my dream job, something I'd been working towards since high school. I actually got asked to come back and be a youth pastor in the same youth ministry that I had grown up in, where I had really come to know Jesus in a real way for the first time. This church, my parents met there in high school. My wife and I met there in high school. Like, my family history has deep roots in this place. But I was also coming back on the back end of this season of pain and scandal. I was excited to be part of rebuilding because that's what everyone was talking about. Like, hey, things are going to be different. We're going to do this differently. And I was excited to be part of helping to build a healthier future. But 6 months in, I hit a wall of sorts. I'd watched people get burned by the church I grew up in my whole life. But now I was seeing it happen to me and to the volunteers that I was supposed to be in charge of. There was this kind of pervasive burnout culture there that was starting to burn me out. And in response to it, I was like, hey, I want to be really honest and open about this. I was honest about it. I asked for support from leadership. I sought out additional resources. But in response, I felt a lot more like a problem to be managed than a person to be cared for. And as time went on, it seemed like my performance was really more important than my personhood. And if I couldn't or wouldn't put on the show expected of me, I wasn't worth keeping around. And a 30% staffing reduction led to an abrupt and unexpected end to that journey. And when I sat down in that meeting and they said, hey, this is just business, it didn't feel like just business. It felt pretty personal. I was deeply disappointed, to say the least. And that's sparing a lot of details of the mess along the way. I couldn't admit it at the time, but I wasn't only disappointed with the church that raised me. Getting beat up by the people who are supposed to be the hands and feet of Jesus is kind of a disorienting experience. It's hard to tell the difference between Jesus and his church when the people of the church are the ones wounding you and they're supposed to be his hands and feet. Especially when it's the church that introduced you to Jesus in the first place. It's supposed to be his representation, the body of Christ. But church harm isn't the only way to find yourself feeling disappointed with Jesus either. Maybe for you it was earnest, heartfelt prayers that didn't get answered how you hoped they would. Maybe it was a sudden, unexpected loss of someone or something that you loved. Maybe it was the tearing away of a sense of God-given purpose through circumstances outside of your control. I don't really have a nice bow to tie all that up in. And honestly, this is all a little strange for me because I feel like in some ways I'm still living in the Saturday of my own Holy Week story. Like, I've come a long way, but the pain still feels raw sometimes. The disorientation hasn't gone away either. Like, it is still, almost 2 years later, hard for me to pray on my own or read the Bible on my own. I used to listen to worship music in the car all the time, and I don't really do that anymore. Yet in the midst of that, I've found that this community has been a lifeline in this season. Bria said it really well the other week. We are wounded in community, but we are also healed in community. It's like my long-range cellular connection to God is completely broken, but when I'm here, when I get inside and connect to the Wi-Fi of community, I feel like I can breathe again. It's like even with our cell phones, you've been in situations where you have no bars. You're like, why can't I use this stupid thing? You can still access the connection if you're close enough to that Wi-Fi router. And I think sometimes that's how community works too. Part of the beauty of that story Carrington mentioned earlier with Moses raising his hands up is Moses got tired. Moses couldn't keep his hands up anymore by himself. And when that happened, two other people stepped in to hold his arms up for him. And that's the beauty of community, is we get to be that for each other when we're tired and we can't do it on our own. Here I can read and listen to and contemplate and, heck, even teach scripture with you all. I even feel like singing along most of the time when the team's leading worship. I know that the joy of Resurrection Sunday is all the more potent in light of the crushing disappointment of Good Friday, that there is no resurrection without death, but I'm still struggling to have that belief move from my head to my heart. But maybe it's the very depth of our sorrow that actually determines the heights of joy available to us. Maybe the joy of Easter is dampened without the grief of Good Friday. Maybe the hope of Easter is cheapened without the painful waiting of the Saturday in between. It's hard to really do any of this justice with mere prose, but someone I know and respect a ton has written a song that might help. Now, I'm going to spare you my singing. I'm just going to read it. But I do want to read these words over you. Here's The Pain of Saturday by Delwyn Island. Oh, the thought of wasted years. Did we really give our lives in vain? Just to end it all in tears as the blood upon the wooden cross remains? When all your dreams have died and you wake up still alive, how do you survive the unexpected grief? When your heart is in the grave and you feel it come in waves, will it ever be the same? How do you hope? How do you pray? How do you live to see another day? When you don't know, when you can't say, how do you face the pain of Saturday? Oh, the weight of yesterday. Can we really carry on the fight? We thought that he'd show us the way, and now we languish in the silence of the night. When the life you know has died and you wake up still alive, how do you survive the unexpected grief? When your heart is in the grave and it comes again in waves, will it ever be the same? How do you hope? How do you pray? How do you live to see another day? When you don't know, when you can't say, how do you face the pain of Saturday? But as he hung before the crowd and aloud he shouted out, it is finished. It was finished. As the veil began to part and the morning sky was dark, it was finished, and it is finished. In the silence and the grief, in the absence of belief, it is finished because it was finished. In the wake of what was lost, in the shadow of the cross, it was finished, and it is finished. Now you can hope. Now you can pray. Now you can live to see another day. Now you can know that you can say that you can face the pain of Saturday. As the years have gone on, I found that Saturday is actually my favorite day of Holy Week, weirdly enough, because it's the day that so many of us live in real life, between the disappointment and the resurrection on the other side, the already and the not yet. Saturday is where most of us are most of the time. And there are days where that hope and that joy of the Easter story comes through, but we're still striving towards that. We're still moving towards it being fully realized in our lives. I heard someone this week called disillusionment a gift. Like many of us are still journeying through the pain of Saturday in our own ways, but in a grief-deficient culture, Holy Week contains an important invitation back to reality. We want to skip right to Easter, though, because no one wants to deal with the hard stuff when we already know this good thing happened. But there's a reason we do this rhythm every year. It's to remind us, not just of the joy of Easter, but also the reality of the pain that led to it. Maybe we need our illusions of Jesus shattered in order to allow us to come into contact with the real Jesus. C.S. Lewis says in his book, A Grief Observed, God has not been trying an experiment on my faith or love in order to find out their quality. He knew it already. It was I who didn't. He always knew my temple was a house of cards. His only way of making me realize that fact was to knock it down. But it is deeply painful to watch something you were so invested in fall apart. Pain and disappointment are inevitable when following Jesus. I think part of that is because we can't become more like the person we claim to follow without experiencing the sorts of things he experienced. Like he too has been misunderstood and lied about. He too has been betrayed and abandoned by those he loves. He too has experienced overwhelming sorrow, crippling anxiety, outright trauma. Those are all parts of the Holy Week story. And whether the effect in our own lives is disappointment, disillusionment, deconstruction, whatever you call it, such experiences contain both an invitation and a danger. The danger lies in concluding that Jesus either isn't real or isn't really good. The invitation is to come to know his goodness far more intimately through participation in his sufferings. Either way, though, we cannot experience the power of resurrection life without first experiencing the pain of death. But then there's that pesky Saturday in between. If you picture faith as a journey, when we first set out, we expect adventure and excitement. And we often experience both. We feel confident that God has led us to the path that we're on. The terrain is difficult, but we can handle it. And then at some point, we find ourselves in a valley, so deep and dark and difficult that it makes us doubt why we ever started on the journey in the first place. Like, how could a good God lead us into such suffering? How can he be real when he feels so absent in those moments? He may not be the king that we thought he was, but was it he who failed to live up to our expectations or the expectations themselves that were deficient? Give you a little illustration from my favorite story. It's Lord of the Rings, because I'm a nerd. But there's this character, Aragorn, for those of you who are fans. In the story, a kingdom is awaiting the return of its king, who's been gone for a long time. Like generations, they've awaited a king to return. And this particular character is a king whose true identity had been hidden for many years. There's also an enemy in this story whose servants had the power to inflict an incurable disease of despair. The king arrives to his kingdom and wins a decisive battle against that enemy. But there are people who have been afflicted with this despair who no one can figure out how to help. And in the story, the city does recognize the coming of its long-awaited king, unlike in our story today. But it's not because of his victory in battle. It's because of this random prophecy that a character not shown in the movies at all, only in the books for the true fans, remembers. She says, long has it been said that the hands of a king are the hands of a healer, and so shall the rightful king be known. And in the story, only the true king had the power to bring healing from this otherwise incurable power of despair and hopelessness. And his goodness ran far deeper than any of them had realized before. And I've always loved that piece of the story because, man, wouldn't it be amazing if all the leaders in our lives were healers and not just warriors? But the hands of our king are the hands of a healer too. He has the power to bring new resurrection life out of even the most hopeless of situations. And if we are to be like him, then we too are to become healers in our own rights. But we must first experience healing ourselves if we are to offer it to others. We've all heard the phrase, hurt people, but healed people can start to break that cycle too. Not that we're gonna get it right all the time, because we're still hurt people, even if we're healing and healed. But things could be different when we experience that healing. As we wrap things up, I'm gonna have some volunteers come down and pass out something for each of us to take home. I know we're not a super traditional church in a lot of ways, but I have heard that there are some who mark Palm Sunday by passing out palm branches or crosses made out of them. Now, I'm not generally a big prop guy, but I did feel compelled to bring a gift to commemorate the occasion. I don't know about you, but when life feels a little hectic and overwhelming, sometimes it takes something physical to ground us in reality again. The reality of our senses just kind of pull us back out of our heads and into real life. So I opted for crosses instead of palms for two reasons. The first is that actual palms are expensive and hard to get especially when you live in a place where nature can't make up its mind whether it's winter or spring for several months out of the year. But I also love the symbolism of it, because palms in this story represented these grandiose expectations that people came to Jesus with, and the cross is what they got instead. Perhaps we too have recognized Jesus as king but misunderstood what kind of king he is. Perhaps we too have thought we needed one kind of saving but really needed something far deeper. My brothers and sisters of Forest City Church, may the dried out palm fronds of our misplaced hopes and unmet expectations be woven into something that allows us to find new life on the other side of their death. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of Holy Week, for the reminder not only of the joy of the resurrection, but of the reality of pain and loss and disappointment. And God, for the picture of how you can weave the broken things of our life into something good. May you continue that in each of us as we carry it forward into the week. We pray all this in Jesus' name.